Encourage you to be opening your Bibles to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, and we'll begin there in just a few moments. From Acts chapter 10, we're going to start at verses 34 and 35, and then we'll work our way back through the entire chapter, at least portions thereof. As we talk about God shows no partiality, the last time I was before you, we looked at the conversion of the 3,000 in Acts 2, the gospel being taken to the Jews for the first time under the Great Commission. Here we have the gospel going to the Gentiles for the first time under the Great Commission. There are other cases of conversion, but these two summarize the cases of conversion. But look, verses 34 and 35. This is Peter preaching, and he says at verse 34, then he opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted of him. His conclusion is, God shows no partiality. The verses prior to that, verses 1 to 33, and then later at the end of the chapter, verses 44 to 47, is how that conclusion was reached. That conclusion was reached by the angel appearing unto Cornelius, the vision of Peter, and then at the end of the chapter, the reception of the Holy Spirit. Those three miracles drove this conclusion. Now, the conclusion was, as we just read, God shows no partiality. The results of the actions that came because of that conclusion included Peter preaching to the Gentiles. He would not have done it without that conclusion. He had to come to the conclusion that God shows no partiality. And having come to that conclusion by means of these three miracles, then therefore he began to preach to the Gentiles, which he would have never done before. Secondly, Cornelius, in verse 48, obeyed the gospel and now becomes a New Testament Christian. He never would have done that had this conclusion not been reached. So this conclusion in verse 34 and 35 is the summary of the conversion of Cornelius. So we want to talk about the conversion of Cornelius under the banner of God shows no partiality. Now let's talk about where this story is found. It is found in Acts chapter 10. And I've asked you to turn there, and we're going to be spending most of our time in Acts 10. But I want you to be familiar with the other accounts. Here's what happens in Acts 10. Here's the quick thumbnail summary of Acts 10. In verses 1 and 2, we're introduced to a man named Cornelius. We'll talk about the details of him later. But beginning now at verse 3, down through verse 33, the bulk of the chapter has to do with getting Peter and Cornelius together. Cornelius has an angel appear unto him. Peter sees a vision, and because of those two miracles, they come together. And at the end of verse 33, they've agreed to come together to have the preaching of the gospel to the household of Cornelius. Now, beginning at verse 34 through verse 48 is Peter's sermon and the response to that sermon. He preaches about Christ, about what needs to be done, and Cornelius responds. And that's chapter 10. Chapter 11 is another account of the conversion of Cornelius. How does Acts 11 relate to that? Well, because this was the first Gentile convert, when the brethren at Jerusalem heard about this, they called Peter on the carpet and asked him now, what were you doing? And I'm paraphrasing, of course. What in the world were you doing going to those Gentiles and preaching to them? And so he says, here's what happened. And he retells the story. In verses 1 to 18, finally those brethren who called him on the carpet come to the conclusion, then hath God granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. So they came to the same conclusion that Peter did in verses 34 and 35. Now there's another account of that in Acts 15. And this is where Peter relates it at Jerusalem. Remember that Jerusalem discussion in Acts chapter 15? Over the matter of circumcision, there were three major speeches that were made, and Peter made one of those speeches, and it's only recorded in verses 7 through 9, and he reminds them, this is what happened at the household of Cornelius. That I went to the household of Cornelius and I preached unto him, and God gave them the same gift even as he did unto us. And then he came to the same conclusion that he did in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. So we'll be looking at those three accounts, primarily Acts chapter 10, as we talk about the conversion of Cornelius. Now this conversion is of particular interest to us because it opens the door to the Gentiles. He was converted without being circumcised, which means he did not become a proselyte and become a Jew. that it was not unusual for a Gentile to become a proselyte, be circumcised, and basically he becomes a Jew by religion. And there were many who thought that therefore you had to do that in order to be saved. But he was converted without being circumcised. For over 7 years, the gospel has been preached to the Jews only. This is a unique case where the gospel is now going to the Gentiles. It's of particular interest to us because we are Gentiles. And this is the first time it came to our nationality that we have heard the gospel, and the gospel came to the Gentiles and not to the Jews only. Here's the first thing we want to talk about. Let's talk about the man, Cornelius. What do we know about the man? Let's talk about this convert. At the point we're introduced to him, he is not a convert. He is a prospect, but he's not a convert. So let's talk about what we know about him. First of all, he was a Gentile. Obviously, from the context, as we read about Acts 10, Acts 11, and Acts 15, this was the story about the gospel going to the Gentiles. So he was a Gentile. He is the first Gentile convert. There had been Gentiles who'd become proselytes, as I've already mentioned, who then, as a Jew or a circumcised Gentile, had obeyed the gospel. But this is the first time an uncircumcised Gentile has obeyed the gospel. At the time, the church was made mostly of Jews. And this was the first Gentile. Today, mostly Gentiles and very few Jews. How things have changed. His conversion was used to prove that the Gentiles are now gospel subjects, and they can be saved just like the Jews. It became a test case to demonstrate to those brethren at Jerusalem and later in that Jerusalem conference or discussion in Acts chapter 15. But let's start in chapter 10 and in verse 1. There was a certain man of Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Drop down to verse 22. Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by an holy angel to summon you to his house to hear words from you. We'll talk about the context in which verse 22 sets in a moment. But he was a military man. That's another thing we know about Cornelius. He was a centurion, which means he had command of 100 soldiers. He was of the Italian regiment, verse 1 says, and 2, which is a cohort band of 500 to 1,000 men. He was a military man. He was a man of power, and he's a man of authority. He was a man who's used to barking out orders to those who were under him and commanding them. But what I learned from this is he had the same need as the lowest private in the army. And so, yes, he may be a commander. He may have men under him. He may be a man of power, but at the same time, he has the same need as everyone else, and that is he has the need of salvation. He was a moral man. What kind of man was Cornelius? Well, he was a Gentile. He was a military man, but he was also a moral man. I notice in verse 2, that he was a devout man. That this simply means he was sincere, and that he was not a hypocrite. He wasn't a man who claimed to be religious and claimed to be moral at the same time on the side, or over here he's doing things that are immoral. But he was a sincere man. He was a devout man. He gave alms generously to the people. That means he was benevolent. He was good to others. Giving alms is a matter of helping those who are in need. So he was one who would take of his own money and help those that were in need. He was good to Jews and good to Gentiles as well. Verse 22, we read that just a moment ago. He was a just man. That means he was honest and he was honorable. That he was a man of his word, and whatever he said, you could trust. You could put your stock in whatever he said. Notice in verse 22, he had a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews. Now, you could understand him having a good reputation among his own nationality, but while he is governing in Caesarea, there would be Jews all around him, and he had a good relationship with the Jews and a good relationship with the Jews. And even though he was a Gentile, they had good things to say about him, of what a kind man he was, what a generous man that he was, how honest that he was. He was a man of a good reputation. He was a moral man, but that's not all. This man was a religious man. We get the picture of not only a moral man, but of a religious man. I want you to notice in verse 2, that he was devoted to his religious service. He was active in religion. Notice verse 2. He was a devout man and one who feared God with all of his household, and he prayed to God always. He was a religious man. He feared God. Fearing God means that you have awe and respect for the name of God. That's how the term is used in Psalm 33. We noticed that in this morning in our Bible class in the auditorium. But the fear of God is also used in 1 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 17 to have reference to the idea of standing not only in awe of God, but you're afraid of displeasing God. He must have had both. He's a man who feared God. He's devoted religiously. He's a man who feared God. Verse 2 says he prayed to God always. God heard his prayer in the sense God took note of that prayer. Though he is not a Christian at this point, God takes note of the fact this is a religious man who is devout and devoted and is taking note of the fact this is a praying man. What a very dedicated man he was. A good man from every angle. But there's something else we know about this man. This man desired to know. Look at verse 33. We'll get to the rest of the story in a moment about how he came to in contact with Peter and how God directed all of that. But what I notice at verse 33, when they finally get together, here is what Cornelius said. He said, I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we're all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. What he admitted was, I need to learn. I've had Bible studies with people, and perhaps you have too, as you try to teach the gospel to someone who, as you try to teach them, and it's obvious they don't know a great deal about the Bible, they think they do. And in fact, they want to do as much teaching as much as they do learning. And I already know it all, is the idea. But not Cornelius. Cornelius said, Peter, I need you to teach me. We're all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Notice also he wanted to know what God said. He didn't say, I want to learn about this new religion. I want to know what you think. I want to know about your faith, Peter. But what he said is, I want to know what is commanded of God. I'm not interested in what you have to say, Peter, unless it is coming from the commands of God. I'm interested in hearing the direction of God. Here is a man who wanted to know. He's desirous to know, but that's not all. Here is a man who, in his relationship to God, he was not a saved man. Let's look at Acts chapter 11 and verse 14. Remember, Acts 11 recounts this. By order. Notice at verse 14. Peter said, here's what was said to him. Peter will tell you words whereby you and all your household will be saved. So while he was a moral man and while he was a religious man, he was not in a saved relationship with God. That was according to the testimony of the angel. So he's not in a saved relationship with God. Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. He had not yet repented unto life. God has granted the Gentiles repentance unto in order to obtain life, in other words. So he had not yet repented unto life. So his relationship to God was that he was not saved. He had not received life from God yet, even though he was moral and even though he was religious. Here's the case of a religious man and a moral man, and at the same time, he is not in a right relationship with God. Now, I know a little bit about the man Cornelius, and what we just saw about him was he's a Gentile, a military man. He was a moral man, a religious man. He had a desire to know what was right and know what God said, and his relationship to God was he's not yet right with God. The second thing I want us to see now, as we talk about God shows no partiality, and let's talk about the miracles that surrounded this conversion. There were three that are found in Acts chapter 10, 11, and Acts chapter 11 and Acts 15. Now, what was the reason for the miracles in this case of conversion that you don't find in other cases of conversion? The reason for it is this is the first Gentile convert, and the whole purpose is to bring Cornelius and Peter together. Cornelius would never have gone to Peter, nor would have Peter gone to Cornelius, because the gospel had been preached only to the Jews. And so that's the reason for the miracles. Let's talk about the first. Let's go to Acts 10, beginning at verse 3 through verse 8. Here is where an angel appeared unto Cornelius. An angel appeared unto Cornelius about the ninth hour, beginning at verse 3, that he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming to him, saying, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid, and he said, What is it, Lord? And he said, Your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial before God. The angel said, Your prayers are heard. That doesn't contradict the passage. It talks about the fact that God hears and answers the prayers of the righteous, 1 Peter 3 and in verse 12. That is a promise that God hears and responds and promises to answer the prayer. God may hear the prayer of a non-Christian and even somehow respond. You say, evidence? He responded somehow to Cornelius. But that doesn't mean it's the same thing as the promise of 1 Peter 3 and in verse 12. He said, Your prayers are heard. I'm well aware that you are a praying man. Secondly, in verse 5 and 6, he was told to go send for Cornelius. Look at verse 5. He said, Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. His lodging is with Simon the tanner, whose house by the sea, and he will tell you what you must do. So you go send for Peter. And here's what's going to happen when you get Peter. Peter's going to tell you what you must do. And that's important to remember that point. He's going to tell you something you need to do. Cornelius, there's something you need to do, and Peter's going to tell you all about that. Now, I want you to notice in verses 7 and 8, he sent three men for Peter. But when the angel spoke to him, he departed. And Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier. That makes three. From among those who were waiting on him continually, and when he had explained to them these things, he sent them into Joppa, just like the angel had said. So he sent the men off to Joppa. Now, I want to suggest to you that had nothing to do what we just read in verses 3 to 8, the angel appearing to Cornelius saying, you go send men to Joppa and send for Peter, and he's going to tell you what you need to do. That had nothing to do with his salvation. You say, how do you know? If it did, why didn't that happen in all the other cases? Why didn't an angel appear to the 3,000 in Acts chapter 2? Why didn't it appear to Simon in Acts 8 and the eunuch in Acts chapter 8 and Lydia in Acts 16 and the jailer in Acts 16? Now remember, God shows no partiality. If God saved him by an angel appearing unto him, then God saved him in a way that he didn't save the jailer, Lydia, and all the other cases of conversion. So that's how I know it had nothing to do with his salvation. Now when the angel left, there's no evidence that he even believes in Christ yet. He hadn't heard the first sermon about Christ. It had nothing to do with his salvation. It did not affect his salvation. Only in the sense it's getting the preacher and the candidate together. So here's the point. The point of the miracle was you need to go call for Peter. That's all that is accomplished in that miracle. Secondly, there's another miracle beginning at verse 9 through verse 18. And here is the case of Peter's vision. Beginning at verse 9, the next day when they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he began to be very hungry, and while they were making preparation to make things ready, he fell into a trance and he saw the heavens open and an object like a great sheet bound by the four corners descending to him let down to the earth. Now I want you to notice, and we'll continue on through verse 16. What he is seeing now is a sheet with animals that he's going to be told to eat those animals. That's what we're reading about. Now look at verse 12. In it was all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, beast and creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice cried out at him, saying, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice came to him a second time, saying, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And this was done three times, that is for emphasis, I might add, and the object was taken up again into heaven. So what just happened? What just happened here was that a sheet with animals, great sheet in this vision, was let down out of heaven. And as it come down out of heaven, a voice said, rise, Peter, kill, and eat. And he said, no, I can't do it. I've never eaten anything unclean. Now, here's what that meant. The meaning of that vision was the Lord has cleansed, and what the Lord has cleansed, you don't call common or unclean. But now let's go further. Here is the application thereof. The application is that the Gentiles are now acceptable unto God. Let's get the explanation in verse 28 and in verse 29. Let's get ahead of ourselves. Now, they finally come together, but in verse 28 and 29, let's go to chapter 10, 28. He said, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company or to go in with another nation. He's explaining this to Cornelius. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. That was the point of the vision. Therefore, I came without hesitation or without objection. As soon as I was sent for, I asked, for what reason have you sent for me? The explanation that Peter gives, that vision told me that the Gentiles are now gospel subject. Here's the point. Peter, you're to go to the Gentiles. There was a vision on the part of Peter. There was an angel appeared unto Cornelius. The point of going to Cornelius was, you go send for Peter. The purpose of the vision was, Peter, when they ask you, you go to the Gentiles. So the whole point is getting the Jews and the Gentiles together. Now Peter goes, beginning at verse 24. Let's start at verse 24 and let's fill in the gaps. Now beginning at verse 24. Cornelius welcomes Peter, verses 24 to 27. Let's see what takes place. In verse 24 and verse 27, he's waiting with friends and with family. Look at verse 24. And the day following, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And as Peter was coming, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up and said, stand up, for I myself am also a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who were come together. What do I learn? Well, he attempted to worship him, as we just noticed. But in spite of that attempt to worship him, Peter refused that worship. But there were family and friends that Cornelius had called together. And now they have an audience for hearing of the gospel. Now let's go to verse 28 and 29. We've already read, and so we won't read those again. Peter explained, this is why I came to you. I saw this vision, and I concluded from that that God's not letting me call any man common or unclean. I can now go preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So now beginning at verse 30, Cornelius explains, here's why I called you. Why'd you call me? He said, 4 days ago I was fasting until the ninth hour. In the ninth hour I was praying in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered in the sight of God. Therefore send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon the tanner. And when he comes, he will speak to you. Now verse 33. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. He said, I saw a vision, and that's why I sent for you. Now here's my conclusion. I'm now ready to hear everything that God has commanded you. I'm ready to hear. And that's where the sermon then begins at verse 34. But we're not ready for the sermon because we want to look at the third miracle that is associated with the conversion of Cornelius. We've seen two already. Here's the third one, the reception of the Holy Spirit. Let's go to verse 44, and then we raise the question. Look at verse 44. Now, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as come with Peter. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And Peter answered, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who receive the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And here's the question we need to answer. What did they receive? We know it was the Holy Spirit, but what measure of the Holy Spirit? Evidence points to the fact that this was Holy Spirit baptism. And you say, how do you know? Because it was like whatever the apostles had received. Look at verse 45. Are you reading at verse 45? And those of the circumcision, that's Jews, they were astonished because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the Gentiles. Notice the next word, also. Where had the Holy Spirit been poured out upon the Jews? Acts 2. Acts 2. The case of Holy Spirit baptism on the case of the apostles. Look at verse 47. Peter said, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Whatever they received, it was what the apostles had received. Go to chapter 11. That's when Peter retold the story. Look at verse 16. Whatever happened here reminded Peter of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Here's what he said. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If this wasn't Holy Spirit baptism, whatever happened here made Peter think about Holy Spirit baptism and the promise thereof. He said, "I when I saw all this happening, I began to think about that promise that was made about Holy Spirit baptism. Acts 1 and verse 8. Look at Acts 11 and verse 17, third evidence. Look at verse 17. If therefore God gave them not a like gift, but the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus. You know about Acts 2. Talk about Acts 2. Because in verse 15 he just mentioned the beginning. That was Acts 2. He said it was the same gift. Let's go to Acts 15, the third account of this in Acts 15. Notice in Acts 15. God gave them the Holy Spirit just as he did unto us. So what did they receive? Overwhelming evidence it was baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now here's a question. What did that prove? What did it prove? It proved that the Gentiles are now gospel subjects. Look at Acts 11 verse 18. If you don't have this marked in your Bible, this would be a good time to do that. If you will say, I'm kind of confused about what the whole purpose of this was. When Peter went to Jerusalem, they called him on carpet. Remember, we raised that question a moment ago. Peter, what in the world were you doing going to the Gentiles? What are you thinking? But when they heard the story about the miracles that took place over there, they said, I'm reading at the end of verse 18, then hath God granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. And now, in other words, the Gentiles are now gospel subjects. We now know that. How do you know that? The angel appearing unto Cornelius, the vision of Peter, and Holy Spirit baptism falling upon the household of Cornelius. Those three miracles caused us to conclude that. That was the purpose. Let's talk about what it doesn't prove. It doesn't prove that Holy Spirit baptism is for believers today. as some have argued, that we receive the power of the Holy Spirit today. Nor does it prove that you're saved before being baptized. Quite a common concept that to argue that Cornelius received Holy Spirit baptism before he was baptized, and what that proves is he was saved before he was baptized. Because only those who are people of God receive the Holy Spirit, they argue. Well, I want you to consider with me, if the reception of the Holy Spirit proves salvation before baptism, it proves salvation before faith. Get that point? If this case shows that you're saved without baptism, it's actually showing you're saved without faith. How do I know? Look at Acts 11:15. Go back to Acts 11:15. Let's back up to verse 4, because this is important. That Peter explained it from the beginning in order. Acts 10, Acts 15 is not necessarily chronological. Acts 11 claims to be chronological. He began by order and explained it unto them. Here's how it happened. Here's the sequence. This happened first, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. So in the orderly account, here's what he said at verse 15. You might underline the word began. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. As I began to speak. What does that mean? Well, the word began, according to the dictionary, means it's a past tense of beginning. It means to enter upon the same action or it's the start. That's a simple definition. It just means at the beginning of something or the start of something. The word finish means to bring to an end or the completion. It's the completion of something. So as we look at Peter's sermon on a time scale, and here's where he starts, and he preaches along, and he preaches along, and he preaches along, and preaches along, and then he finishes. At what point in the sermon did the Holy Spirit fall upon the household of Cornelius? Was it at the end of the speech down here after they'd heard all the evidence? What he said was, as I began to speak. In other words, the Holy Spirit fell upon him at the beginning of the speech, not as he finished. That means the Holy Spirit fell before they heard the preaching of the gospel, which produces faith. That means if the reception of the Holy Spirit proves they were saved without being baptized, what it proves is they were saved without faith. It doesn't prove either one. It had nothing to do with his salvation. Those are the three miracles that surrounded that, and that had to do with proving that the Gentiles are now gospel subjects. Let's talk about the sermon now. And let's start at verse 34. What is his sermon all about? And what kind of response did it bring? Well, in Acts chapter 10, the sermon starts on this note that there is no partiality. There's three things I want you to see about the sermon. Let's start at verse 34 and 35. This was the heart of the sermon. There is no partiality with God. He said, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, the King James says, where God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears God and works righteousness is accepted of him. God does not respect persons. God's not going to save one because he is a Jew. God's not going to save one because he is a Gentile. God's not going to reject one because he's a Jew or reject him because he's a Gentile. God shows no partiality. He says the one that God accepts is the one who fears God and works righteousness. That's true if he's a Jew or if he's a Gentile. If he's black or white or whatever color he may be or what race or nationality he may be. If he fears God and keeps his commandments, then God accepts him. God shows no partiality. That point in conclusion being made from the miracles, he now begins his sermon about Christ, and this is the heart and the core. Now, the point is, he starts off on God shows no partiality. Since that's the case, then you need to hear the preaching about Jesus. Let's see what he says about the Christ. Beginning at verse 36, he says, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Since God shows no partiality, Jesus is Lord over all. Now, verse 37, the word you know, which was proclaimed throughout Judea, began in Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Now, verse 38, here's his first major point about Christ. That God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed, for God was with him. In other words, he says, God anointed him with power and he worked miracles. The miracles he worked gave evidence of his claim. Do I think this is the entirety of the sermon? I doubt this is the entirety of the sermon. This seems to be a summary of the sermon. Because you read verses 36 to 43, that doesn't last very long, doesn't give me any details of that. This seems to be a summary of that. So he must have talked about Jesus and the miracles and what the miracles proved. He claimed to be the Son of God, he went about working miracles, and that proved his claim to be true, that indeed he is the Son of God. Well, what happened with this Son of God? Look at verse 39. He was killed and he was crucified. And we are witnesses of all these things, which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging him on a tree. He was killed and he was crucified. He must have told them more than just saying he was killed on a tree. But that was the fact that he was killed upon a tree. Now, verses 40 and 41. His next point about Christ is that he was raised from the dead. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Now notice he doesn't just assume that indeed he was raised from the dead, but he gives evidence of that. What evidence does he cite? Well, he said Jesus was raised from the dead. Now he showed him, not to everybody, but to some, and those some became witnesses, and witnesses are credible testimony to establish the validity of a point. And that was the case here. There are witnesses who say that they were with him and they ate and drank with him afterwards, which proves indeed he was raised from the dead. His next point is in verse 42. That God has made him, because he's been raised from the dead, the judge of the living and the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who he ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Not only did God raise him from the dead, but God empowered him so that now he is the judge of all. God has committed all judgment to the Son. By the way, that was an evidence in John 5 that indeed he is deity. Verse 43, he is the fulfillment of all prophecy. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes on him shall receive the remission of sins. And I get the picture of what he's saying. This fulfills prophecy, that all the prophets gave witness to this, that all those prophets back in the Old Testament, the Gentiles knew about that, though the law wasn't given to them, is fulfilled in Christ. So all those prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and others, fulfilled in Christ. And then his last point is, he offers salvation to all. That through this man, whoever believes in him shall receive the remission of sins. Now, in Acts 10, the account seems to be that sermon was preached and then the Holy Spirit fell, because that's the next point made. But remember, Acts 10 is not by order. Acts 11 is by order, and so that all happened at the beginning, before all the sermon began to be preached. They've already received the power of the Holy Spirit. And then they hear the sermon about Christ. What did it say? God approved of him by miracles and wonders and signs. He was crucified. He was raised from the dead. God's now made him judge of the living and the dead. He fulfilled prophecy and he offers salvation and the remission of sins through him. Now, the third thing about the sermon is the sermon must have told him what he needed to do. You say, how do you know that? Well, let's go back to Acts 10 and in verse 6. When the Lord appeared by means of an angel to Cornelius, the angel said, go get Peter, and he will tell you what you must do. Now, he either told him what to do, or the angel was wrong. So the angel said, he's going to tell you what you need to do. And so that involves hearing of the gospel. I want you to notice a comparison between Acts 10 and verse 6. Peter's going to tell you what you must do. Look at Acts 11, 14. When Peter retells the story, he said the angel told him that Peter will tell you words whereby your house will be saved. Those are not contradictory. Get the connection. The angel said, Peter's going to tell you what you need to do. And Peter said, what the angel told him is that Peter is going to tell you what you need, words whereby you can be saved. So what you need to do are things that are essential for you to be saved. That's the conclusion from that. So he needed to hear the message from Peter. Secondly, he was told to believe. Look at chapter 10 and verse 43. Whoever believes in him shall receive the remission of sins. He had to be told to repent. Now, the sermon doesn't mention repentance. But in Acts 11, when it's recounted, the Jews concluded God has granted to them, the Gentiles, repentance unto life. That's one of the reasons I think this is just a summary of the sermon and not the full account thereof, because he never mentions repentance in the account in Acts 10, but I know he had to. How do I know? Because Acts 11 and verse 15 said God had granted to them repentance unto life. And he had to tell him to be baptized. How do I know? Look at Acts 10 and verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized.
So they were told to hear the message. They were told to believe the message. They were told to repent, and they were told to be baptized. So they were told what they needed to do. And let's turn to Acts chapter 15, if you will, to conclude. In Acts chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, how did Cornelius respond to that? How did he respond to that? Let's turn to Acts 15. This is where Peter's telling about that later, and he said, men and brethren, beginning at the middle of verse 7, you know how that a good while ago God rose up among us, and that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows their hearts, acknowledged them, giving the Holy Spirit even as he did to us, and made no distinction between them and us, purifying their hearts by faith. You see, it didn't say he obeyed. God purified his heart. Peter said, seeing you have purified your souls by obeying the truth. 1 Peter 1:22. So I know he obeyed the gospel. I know he responded. I know he did exactly what he was told to do, because God purified their hearts by faith. And so Cornelius responded and he obeyed. He's the first Gentile convert. So what have we seen? We saw the man Cornelius, the qualities of the man. He was a moral man. He was a military man. He was a religious man. He was a devout man. He was a man who wanted to know what was right. He wanted to know what God said. We saw three miracles that surrounded that, and that was all because this is the first Gentile convert. And then we see the sermon that was preached about God showing no partiality. It's about Christ and what he needed to do. Those three points were found in his sermon. And upon hearing that message, Cornelius responded, and the first one of our nationality became a Christian. And aren't you glad that God has granted the Gentiles repentance unto life? If that were not the case, there's not a one of us sitting here, because I don't think there's a Jew in the crowd. There's not a one of us could be saved. Had this not come about, not a one of us could be saved. Not a one of us could receive the remission of sins. This story is meaningful to us, because indeed, we have a Gentile being saved. There may be one or more present tonight who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. The gospel has already come to you. There's not a need for a miracle of a vision, of getting the preacher to come to you, or for you to go send for the preacher, or to convince that you're now a gospel subject. All that is accomplished by those miracles has already been accomplished. So don't look for a miracle to happen to convince you need to do something. Just open the text as Peter began it and began to preach unto him that God shows no partiality, but in every nation he that fears God and works righteousness is accepted of him. Would you be obedient to the gospel tonight? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?